Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to read a lengthy passage. I want to set the passage up, not so much set it up, but to read it, get it out there. And we're going to be using it as a whole, 16 verses here, for our discussion this morning. Paul's writing, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." We've been studying Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul had originally come to Thessalonica after being driven out of Philippi. I mean, there was quite a bit of contention there. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. They spent a night in jail. They had been beaten. But in the middle of the night, they sang praises to God. The other prisoners listened to them. The jailer came to a relationship with Jesus Christ by seeing them worship God, their faith toward God in the midst of their opposition. But after they were released, they left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, and there they established a community of believers. But after a few months, they were forced to leave there as well. Paul and his companions eventually made their way to Corinth, and from there, Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonian church. Paul was thankful for the spiritual fruit that was reported of them. He had heard about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminded them that the gospel had been proclaimed in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Thessalonian believers to whom Paul was writing had readily received the message he proclaimed, and their lives were radically transformed. This morning I want to pick up in chapter 2 by looking at the heart of a discipler. Not the heart of a disciple, although it applies to that as well, but the heart of a discipler. Now, two sentiments concern me when I hear them expressed or see them demonstrated by believers. The first one is this. The important thing is that an individual simply receives Jesus. After that, what you do with your life is optional. Now, you don't usually hear it expressed quite that way, but it's reflected in the actions and behavior. It's kind of a one-and-done mentality. The whole goal, get people saved, but nothing more, is done with them. After that, maybe they'll figure things out on their own. There's no attention given to spiritual growth or real life change. The second sentiment that concerns me is this. Christian community is nice, but I don't really need it to grow in my walk with the Lord. My Christian walk is all about me and Jesus. Gathering with other believers may be good, but I can do okay by myself. Again, you don't usually hear it expressed quite in those terms specifically, but it's demonstrated by one's lack of regular engagement with other believers. And of course, lack of commitment to gather with other believers is also an indication of the priorities in their lives. Now, both these sentiments are unbiblical and detrimental to spiritual growth. We are called to discipleship, not merely conversion. In what we call the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he said, go therefore and make disciples, not converts, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And notice this, because this is a part of growing to maturity and being discipled. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we don't just leave a person floundering around in their baby Christian status. We teach them what Jesus commanded them and instruct them to live by it, to obey it. Discipleship and spiritual growth is reinforced in the context of a faith body. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day. What day? The day of the Lord drawing near. So they lived in anticipation of the Lord's return. And they saw that return, the Lord's glorification, his coming in power, they saw that as imminent. It was arriving. It was near. And if it was near then, how much more is it near now? But in the midst of that awareness, the writer is saying, don't forsake your gathering together with other believers. Because it's in that context that we are all encouraged and we are all challenged. Two sides. It's not all about just patting somebody on the back and saying, oh, you're doing great, you're doing great. You know, we were lousy parents by some people's standards because we were not the type of parents who, when our kids, you know, had a performance or did a recital or anything like that, and they didn't prepare properly and they didn't do very well, we weren't the type to say, oh man, you did an awesome job. You just were great. We didn't say that. We said, well, it was okay. And we'd try to be encouraging to them, but we didn't leave them off the hook either, because now it's something else. If they put all their energy into it and then didn't do well for some reason, we handled that in a whole different light. We still didn't rave over the performance. The truth is truth, folks. Let's not lie to everybody, all right? Now you can say it in ways that aren't quite like hammer them down, but I mean, you know, be honest. But on the other hand, if they tried, you're encouraging to them. But if they didn't, what is it? See, when we come and we establish relationship within the body, we encourage one another. But when we fail, it's within the context of relationship that a brother or sister comes alongside and challenges us. As Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6, if you see a brother in sin, you go to that person with a spirit of gentleness and humility and confront them. Walk beside them and guide them to make the changes they need in obedience to Christ. So it's within the context of community that we are encouraged. It's within the context of community that we are challenged. Virtually all of the New Testament after the Gospels are written within the context of established faith communities. And even the Gospels themselves were written to be distributed and heard by gathered believers. Our spiritual walk suffers when we are not connected to a local church body, and the local body suffers when we forsake our gathering together because they are missing our involvement. They are missing our input in the gifts that God has given us for the body, and so the whole body suffers. The Apostle Paul, as well as his companions, were disciplers. A discipler is one who invests in the spiritual growth and maturity of other believers. As Christ followers and members of his body, we should have a vision beyond our own personal well-being, passionately desiring the spiritual growth of others in the body. Now, you may never sit across from a new believer and take them through one-to-one discipleship, but you are called to invest in some way in the spiritual lives of others. And in order to do that, you have to grow to some level of maturity yourself. Let me share a few characteristics of the heart of a discipler that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First of all, and this is really the only point that is not drawn directly out of the text, but it's so critical, I felt I needed to mention it. The heart of a discipler has itself experienced the life-changing power of the gospel. The heart of a discipler has itself experienced the life-changing power of the gospel. You cannot give what you do not have. So if you try to speak into the spiritual lives of someone, but you haven't experienced for yourself spiritual truth alive by the gospel, and your life hasn't been changed, how can you give that to someone else? Paul knew firsthand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is why he could say in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul had his own life-altering encounter with Jesus, and it was on the road to Damascus. It's recounted three times in Acts. The first time is in chapter 9. But Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee. He was devout and he was zealous. And he saw the way, Christians, as those who were heretics against his faith. And so he set out to do what he could to stomp them out. But on the way to Damascus, he had an encounter. All of a sudden, Jesus himself appeared before him. And he was knocked to the ground. And Jesus said, "Why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you that I would persecute you?" "I am Jesus." Well, that set off a chain reaction of things in his life that made a radical transformation. This man who set out to destroy the Christian faith suddenly became one of the greatest spokesmen for that very thing. God transformed his life. He had experienced it for himself. Each of Paul's companions had personally experienced the power of the gospel. The Thessalonian believers had experienced the power of the gospel, and their lives were radically changed. It was out of their personal experience that they were a discipling influence in the surrounding region. Now, we don't have to be knocked to the ground or have a dynamic deliverance to have been impacted by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we must have had that experience ourselves personally. So the heart of a discipler has itself experienced the life-changing power of the gospel. The second characteristic of the heart of a discipler is that it recognizes the uniqueness of God's word. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." There is something unique about the words recorded in the Bible. They're not merely good thoughts or philosophies written by men. The Bible is God's word breathed out. What he's saying by that, and Paul says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. What he's saying is, as we speak, we breathe the words out. The words of scripture are God's very words. He has breathed them out. And it is profitable for spiritual development. Going on with the rest of the verse and into the next one. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There is something unique about scripture, about the Bible, and it is good for discipling believers. And it is good for maintaining our walk with Christ. In fact, it is impossible to maintain our walk with Christ without getting into God's word and allowing it to speak to us and to reveal the hidden motivations of the heart. God's word reveals the hidden motivations of the heart. The writer of Proverbs writes in chapter 16, verse 2, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." What he's saying is, you know, we have one level of judging things. And sometimes when it comes to judging ourselves, oh, we're pretty easy. We're pretty easy on ourselves. We might be pretty harsh on somebody else, but we're pretty easy on ourselves. God has a whole different way of looking. He goes right to the heart of the matter, and he sees things as they really are. And the word of God exposes that. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. They were writing with an image of what they knew, a sword. When I deal with this verse, I usually draw people's attention to something else, and that is a surgeon's scalpel. The delicacy with which a scalpel is used and the sharpness with which it is honed cuts the flesh and it lays it open so that you can see right to the heart, get right in to the very depth. That's what the Word of God does. It exposes our intentions. Sometimes we even deceive ourselves. We think that we have certain motivations. We think that we are doing things right. But when we get into the Word of God, it has a supernatural way of laying bare what our real intentions are, our real motivations, what the truth is. And as Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, God's word is actively at work in the hearts and lives of believers. To go back to that verse in Hebrews, the word of God is living and active. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it is at work in you believers. It's actively engaged, it's actively at work in you believers. A third characteristic of the heart of a discipler. The heart of a discipler is willing to invest in the spiritual lives of others. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul says this, "We did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. See, Paul and his companions had a desire to invest. And the idea of investing means it costs something. It means that you are giving something in the effort. They were willing to invest in their lives. Paul was saying, look, as apostles, we could have wielded a certain level of authority and even been supported by you for our basic needs, but we didn't want to be. We didn't want to lay that burden on you. Paul and his companions came to the Thessalonians as servants wanting to invest in their spiritual well-being. Now, that word, notice that word in verse 7 that's translated gentle. The Greek word is napios, and it's an interesting word because it actually means infant, not gentle. The translators are trying to convey a certain idea, and it's an accurate idea, but the actual word is infant, and you can't really escape that meaning, literally. What Paul was saying here is that though we could have come with the authority of apostles, we instead came with the gentleness and non-threatening disposition of infants. That's really the sense of what Paul is saying there. And now, right after that, then Paul changes the image to reflect a nursing mother with her own children. Notice there in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. He was saying, just like a mother loving and nurturing her children, feeding them with her own breast, Paul had that heart for them and was willing to invest in their spiritual lives. They gave of themselves. And then Paul goes on in verse 9, out of a servant's heart and the driving desire to see them grow in their relationship to Christ, Paul and his companions even worked for their own sustenance. It's known from other references that Paul was a tent maker. He did a lot of work in that area and he provided for himself so that he was not a burden to them. And as they say, we worked night and day. Imagine, just like a missionary, going to a place and you have this job that you're doing to make enough to live by, but then spending the rest of your time just speaking into the lives of people, presenting and proclaiming the gospel that would free them. The heart of a discipler is willing to invest in the spiritual lives of others. And then the heart of a discipler is committed to truth. Notice verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. In verse 5, he says, we never came with words of flattery. We never came trying to speak positive words in order for you to receive it easily. In another place, Paul speaks of those who are peddlers of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, for we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. To Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's human nature for individuals to want to hear what makes them feel good about themselves. And unfortunately, if you look across the whole spectrum of churchdom in the United States and in the West, you see that very thing. It's not every large church by any means. Absolutely. But there are many large churches that are growing because they are preaching a message that people like to hear, and so it attracts a lot of people. And Paul says, we didn't do that. Paul wasn't coming with some kind of squishy message to peddle off to unsuspecting heathens. It wasn't a feel-good message that made it easier to receive. Paul's saying his motives were pure. He was committed to the truth. Fifth, the heart of a discipler places more importance on God's approval than man's. The heart of a discipler places more importance on God's approval than man's. Notice verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. This is a pivotal determination in the spiritual growth of any believer. As long as we are driven by our concern of what people think of us, we will never walk in full surrendered obedience to God. I'm going to say that again because, let this really sink in. As long as we are driven by our concern of what people think of us, we will never walk in full surrendered obedience to God. We must obey God and speak the truth as if we were wearing blinders that kept us from being distracted by the contradictions of men and their feelings toward us. You know, if you have a horse that's pulling a carriage of some kind, or sometimes in races they use these, they have blinders on their eyes. Sometimes they're called, and actually the real term for them are blinkers. But they're out on the side so that they can't see to the side or behind them. They can't get distracted. We need to operate as if we have blinders only to obey Christ and not be distracted by what people think around us. Now, this does not negate the importance of godly counsel, but it's a reminder that fear of man is a huge obstacle in our obedience to God. Paul was so driven by his commitment to honor God over man that he continued to proclaim the gospel in spite of hostility and conflict. We see that right at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, I mean, they were driven out of that city after being beaten. He goes on, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Ultimately, he got driven out of Thessalonica as well. And he went somewhere else. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's a man that really had an easy go of it in the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, and I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Wow, Paul, you had it easy. I venture to say virtually nobody here is going to experience even one of those things. But in spite of all that, Paul moved forward. He was determined to obey Christ regardless of the opposition, regardless of what men might say. He was obedient to Christ. A 6th characteristic, the heart of a discipler is authentic. Notice verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Paul and his companions lived an observable life for the Thessalonians to plainly see. He consistently demonstrated the practical implications of the gospel lived out in real life. Paul and his companions together practiced what Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, if we don't make ourselves available, if we don't expose ourselves, people can't see what Christ means to us and what he has done in our lives. We have to expose ourselves, but when we do that, we have to be authentic with who we are. Not to put on a facade, a mask of some kind, and appear what we are not, but to live authentic lives day in, day out, so that they can see and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. The final characteristic that I see in this passage is The heart of a discipler is willing to say the hard things to see someone grow. Notice verses 11 and 12. For you know, like a father with his children. How many know? Sometimes fathers are called to be firm. Like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Basically, what Paul is saying, out of a fatherly concern, he was not afraid to be direct about godly instruction. And he uses three terms. He says he exhorted each one of them, he encouraged them, and he charged them. Now, there are different nuances for each one of those. To exhort means to urge or declare the truth, to declare that this is the way that you should act. This is the way that life in Christ should be lived. To encourage means to persuade. That's the term that would describe coming alongside somebody and encouraging them. Do what you know is right. But the third term is the strongest term of all three. To charge. To charge them to do what needs to be done. And that term carries the sense of insisting on making the change. It is not okay for you to go on living the way you are living. Sometimes we really do have to get in the face of someone and say, you are living in sin and you need to deal with this. Now, we've said this before and I'm going to emphasize this. It needs to be done within the context of relationship. Okay? You don't see somebody on the street and go up to them and start just hitting them over the head with what they should be doing. Especially if they're an unbeliever, because they're just living the way they know. I mean, they haven't been changed by Christ. So, you know, it's been kind of my philosophy. This is going to sound funny, but don't allow sin to be an obstacle for someone to come to Christ. And what I mean by that is, don't deal with their sin. Deal with their need of a savior. And then after they come to Christ, it's a part of the discipling process to help them live consistent with their new life. But don't deal with the sin issue first. Because they don't know what to do with that. You might, in some ways, they might be aware that their life is not right. And that can be used to point them to a savior. In fact, they have to have an awareness of their sin to realize their need for a savior. But don't make them, or attempt to make them, change their sin before they come to Christ. Point it out. But show them their need for a savior. Notice the content of Paul's message. As believers, we are called into a special relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Paul says we are called into God's domain and rule, his own kingdom. God's kingdom has been inaugurated by Jesus' first appearance. And it will be consummated when Christ returns. And we are called into eternal glory, which is the manifestation of his unrestricted presence. Together, we are called into a special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But with our calling comes responsibility. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. He says, walk in a manner worthy of God. And that is a phrase that is used in some way a number of other places in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our lives should be consistent with the work of God's grace in our lives. Since we have been marked by such a demonstration of God's grace and called to such a high place of honor, our lives should reflect it. We're no longer of the world. We've been changed. Our identity is with Christ. Now live like it. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of God, who has called us into his own kingdom and glory. Now, we cannot do it by sheer willpower. It has to be the Spirit of God at work in us, but we have to make the determination of being obedient to Christ and to rely upon the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner worthy. The question is, does your life reflect your high calling in Christ? Are you living consistent with the grace that has been given to you? When others observe you, do they see the marks of God's calling in your life? Or do they see someone who is indistinguishable from the culture around us? None of us are perfect, but are you growing? Are we growing in our consistency? As Christ followers and members of his body, we should have a vision beyond our own personal well-being, passionately desiring the spiritual growth of others in the body. The heart of a discipler has itself experienced the life-changing power of the gospel. The heart of a discipler recognizes the uniqueness of God's word. The heart of a discipler is willing to invest in the spiritual lives of others. The heart of a discipler is committed to truth. The heart of a discipler places more importance on God's approval than man's. The heart of a discipler is authentic. The heart of a discipler is willing to say the hard things to see someone grow. It's not a matter of perfecting all of these characteristics before becoming a discipler. If you do that, no one is going to be a discipler. These are the characteristics that should be developing in each of our lives as believers. And we should be even more conscious of these as we look to speak into the spiritual lives of others. We address these as the heart of a discipler, but as I just indicated, these are things that every believer should be aware of in their life, to grow in, and to grow in the consciousness of helping others grow in their faith. It begins with having experienced the power of the gospel for ourselves in our lives to change us. If you have not done that, you can't go any further without that. And it's not just about making a decision. You know, there are a bunch of people who, when you ask, do you know Jesus? Are you saved? Yeah. I walked down an aisle when I was 6 years old and I made a decision. But you look at their lives, it draws a question. It's not just about the decision. Are you surrendered? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up the cross. Die to yourself. Surrender yourself. Following Christ means a whole different lifestyle. Whole different set of values. Perspectives, worldview. It's a change. Jesus also said, count the cost. If you're not willing to do that, you know, all of us have areas that we grow, and we might be drawn in to relationship with Christ and committed as much as far as we know. And then as we walk, we learn to surrender more and more and more. But it's important at the outset to know it's not just about praying this little prayer and saying amen at the end of it. Oh, now I'm saved. Everything's good. No, it's about a life surrender. Recognizing our sin, our need of a Savior, receiving Him, and then surrendering our lives daily to Him. Let's pray. Lord, You know our hearts. You know the things that we don't even know about ourselves. I pray that You would expose those to us. I pray that You would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That calling to Your own kingdom and glory. Help us to know the seriousness of that. To seek Your approval and not man's. To be obedient to You. Lord, we commit this morning to You. We commit this day, this week, our lives into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.